1 Corinthians chapter 1 again, and we're going to look at the very same verses of our text that we saw last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 25. Follow along here as I read. For Christ did not send me to baptize. He's speaking here of his own ministry and arguing that he's just one of other servants of God. We don't need to be fussing and fighting on who's better, whether it's Apollos or Peter or even Christ, because we're just servants of Christ. We're slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ. We follow Christ, and he's the authority. He's the one that we should be looking to, and only the one that we should be looking to. So for Christ, he says, did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. In other words, let the word of God do its thing. I don't need to dress it up. I don't need to figure out how to cleverly present it. The word has its own power and authority. Let the word of God do its work. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So how do you view the cross? Do you view the cross as foolishness? Or do you view the cross as the instrument of your salvation? For it is written, and now he's quoting here from Isaiah 29. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning. I will thwart. Old Testament's quoted frequently in the New Testament. And one of the things that we really need to think about is when the Old Testament is quoted in the New Testament, the context in which it is quoted, and the context of the quote. Paul here is not just grabbing some words out of the Old Testament that sound good, that fit here. He has a reason for stating this. And I think this is going to be the theme of our message this morning. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. Perhaps that should have been my title, Destroying the Wisdom of the Wise. But verse 20, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Perhaps he's thinking of the congregation there. Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? And for those of us who know Jesus Christ, we understand what Paul is saying here. A lot of times what people say, and they think they're being so wise, sounds like a bunch of foolishness to me. You know, this is it. So verse number 21. For since in the wisdom of God, God's wisdom is so much higher than ours, the world did not know God through wisdom. God said, I'm not going to allow people to know me through wisdom. That is the skill of knowledge. Wisdom is the skill of knowledge, knowing things and knowing how to apply those things, understanding them and then knowing how to apply them, or in by way of opinion or by way of skill, so forth. For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, yet it pleased God through the foolishness or the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. What the world regards as foolishness, God says, that is what I'm using to save. And then he gives an example. The Jews demand signs. And I think it's interesting that in the day that we're living, there are many people who are looking for signs and dreams and visions. And isn't that exactly what God condemned the Jews for doing? They demand signs. There in the second chapter of John, the Jews asked Jesus, give us a sign that you have this authority. And Jesus said, oh yeah, I'll give you a sign. Tear this temple down and I'll raise it again in 3 days. And they said, what? See, they thought that was silly. But that was the power of God. Jesus was referring to his own body. He's the temple of God. And destroy his body, which they did on the cross, and in 3 days he was going to be raised. Wow, that is a sign. And the same, they asked him again for a sign. And he said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's belly, so the Son of Man is going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Then he's going to be raised again. That's a powerful sign. And it says, and the Greeks, or the Gentiles, seek wisdom. They love their philosophy. They love their universities. We're caught up in that in America today. The love of knowledge and deep university studies that are turning out fools, idiots. But, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, see, he's making a new body, one body, containing both Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God. Christ is the power of God. Christ is the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. So where are we going to be talking about this morning? Look at Revelation chapter 13, verses 7 through 9. Also it, and it's referring here to the beast that's rising out of the sea. Two beasts are described there in Revelation 13, one rising out of the sea and one rising out of the land. And the beast out of the sea was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. Not very encouraging words right there. I just read an article that 30 believers in the Congo were executed this week. 30 believers in the Congo. Will that come here? Very possible. Very possible. Because God, in his sovereignty, said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. They think that by putting believers to death, they're winning. Just like they thought putting Jesus to death, they were winning. But they weren't. They were only defeating themselves. And the same thing is true here. And the beast out of the sea was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them, and authority was given it. And here's the point that I'm really trying to emphasize. Over every tribe and people and language and nation. There is and has been for a long time a concerted effort to make a one world government, a new world order. Even George H.W. Bush spoke of that years ago when he talked about we're at a point where we can it can advance a new world order. What's he talking about? He's talking about this very thing. When every tribe and people and language and nation are brought together under one head. And here's the religion. And everyone who's and all who dwell on earth will worship it. This one world gathering, this one world nation, you'll worship. It's not only political, it is spiritual. It's a place, it's going to be a an object of worship. And everyone, and here's who's going to be involved with it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the Lamb's Book of Life, who was slain. Notice how it started there. He makes war with the saints to conquer them, and it ends with the Lamb who was slain. See, this is the interesting thing. This is the foolishness of God that is wiser than the wisdom of men. So Revelation 13 describes then an anti-Christian entity that is given governing authority over all the earth and will be worshipped by everyone whose name is not recorded in the Book of Life. Is your name in the Book of Life? You know, you don't. People are worried about the mark of the beast. If your name is in the Book of Life, you don't need to worry about the mark of the beast. You've already been marked with Jesus Christ. You're not going to take the mark of the beast. So, here's the question. Is the Illuminati and the New World Order a conspiracy theory? I've studied these issues for a long time, and lots of people say, just turn up their nose, and even Christians, a lot of Christians, it's a conspiracy theory, nothing to it. Is it really? Well, I'm not going to take the whole time from the message here this morning to deal with it, but I do want to touch upon it. Fiction is an interesting thing. Fiction often reflects reality. There's many fictional books and Hollywood films on that theme, such as 1984 by George Orwell, a book here that depicts a new world order ruled by an invasive socialist state. We're seeing a lot of the things that are depicted in Orwell's 1984 being pushed on us right now in the United States under the guise of this COVID pandemic. According to the History Channel, and I'm quoting them in an article, so secret societies have flourished throughout history, and count founding fathers and royals among their ranks. The article referred to such groups as the Knights Templar, the Freemasons, the Illuminati, the Skull and Crossbones, and the Bilderbergers, among others. Conspiracy theories have surrounded such secret organizations for centuries, with rumors linking these groups to everything from the French Revolution to the assassination of John F. Kennedy. Where does that take us? So then we need to ask, what does history itself show? Does history itself show anything like this? Well, yes, it does. The term Illuminati, the people of the light, that's what Illuminati means, the people of the light, refers to an important and enlightened internationalists who secretly influence the modern world through various organizations. The Illuminati was founded by Adam Weishaupt, who is a professor of canon law, at the University of Ingolstadt in Bavaria, which is today part of Germany. He was a Jew, but he was converted to Catholicism and trained in Jesuit Catholic schools. But he rebelled against the oppression of the church, and he founded his secret society. And the reason why he wanted it to be a secret society is because of the oppression of both the state and the church, the state church at that time. And he founded this Illuminati organization in 1776, which is a date which has obvious significance to American history as well. And sadly, many of the founding fathers were members of Weishaupt's illuminated, messianic order. He envisioned a time when, quote, princes, this is his words, princes and nations will disappear without violence from the earth. Now, what they're trying to do today, this defund the police movement, that's all part of this idea of taking us down to just the people. No, we don't need princes, we don't need nations, they'll disappear without violence from the earth. The human race will become one family, and the world the abode of reasonable men. End quote. Weishaupt's own words. In 1777, Weishaupt became a Freemason. Freemasonry is older, much older, but he took on Freemasonry because he found it to be a vessel that he could use to advance his secret order. So he wanted to advocate here an illuminated Freemasonry, that, as he describes it. Let me again quote to you his words. I have contrived a system which possesses every advantage. It attracts Christians of every communion, gradually frees all from religious prejudices, cultivates the social virtues, and animates them by a great, feasible, and speedy prospect of universal happiness in a state of liberty and moral equity. Freed from the obstacles which subordination and the inequities of rank and wealth continually throw in our way. This is the great object held out by this association, and means of attaining it is illumination, enlightening the understanding by the sun, S-U-N, of reason. Reason, wisdom, which will dispel the clouds of superstition and prejudice. You Christians are just superstitious idiots. You're morons. You're fools. He said, the proficients of this order are therefore justly called the illuminated. Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, advocated for Weishaupt's illuminated Freemasonry and its objective to create a new world order. In a letter to Reverend James Madison, James Madison was a Baptist preacher in Virginia, and he's not to be confused with the founding father of the same name. But Thomas Jefferson wrote to him in a letter in which he dismisses the anti-Illuminati conspiracy theories and paints Weishaupt to be a utopian idealist. Weishaupt seems to be an enthusiastic philanthropist. He thinks he may, in time, be rendered so perfect that he will be able to govern himself in every circumstance so as to injure none, and to do good as he can to leave government no occasion to exercise their powers over him, and of course to render political government useless. You see what he's saying? He's saying without grace, without the gospel, without Christ, without the Holy Spirit, without the Word of God, we can become perfect. And we can do this in our own effort, so that we can become so good that we injure no one and do good to as many as we can, and therefore we won't need government at all because government just controls us. Weishaupt, then to continue his letter, Weishaupt believes that to promote this perfection of human character was the object of Jesus Christ. No, not at all. his intention was simply to reinstate natural religion, not the gospel, and by diffusing the light of his morality to teach us to govern ourselves. His precepts are the love of God, the love of neighbor, and by teaching innocence of conduct, he expected to place men in their natural state of liberty and equity. He says, no one ever laid a surer foundation for liberty than our Grand Master Jesus of Nazareth. So they want to use Christ, but they don't want to follow Christ. To continue, he believes, and he's referring to Weishaupt, believes that the Freemasons were originally possessed of the true principles and objects of Christianity and have still preserved some of them by tradition, but much disfigured. As Weishaupt lived under the tyranny of despot priests, of a despot in the government, royal house there in Germany, and priests, he knew that caution was necessary even in spreading information and the principles of pure morality. So he proposed, therefore, to lead the Freemasons to adopt this object and to make the object of their institution the diffusion of science and virtue. This has given an air of mystery to his views. Secret society. See, which then Jefferson attributed to Roman Catholic oppression. In the book New World Order, which was published in 1991, author Pat Buchanan asserts a view that there are many organizations influenced by the principles of Weishaupt. For example, the United Nations, the World Trade Organization, have a goal to establish a one-world government under elite, wealthy, powerful humanists. People who think they can make themselves perfect. He also asserts that it was founded by Satanists who were influenced by Satan and the New World Order to be anti-Christian. So while Jefferson accused Weishaupt's secrecy, the simple fact is it was a subversive effort to establish world domination. Here's our hope. That God sovereignly and graciously spared the newly formed nation, and he did so through the Puritan influence from the control of these secret societies. But you notice what he emphasized? Equity. Liberty and equity. Liberty and equity. Yeah, we have liberty and equity in the gospel, but not under their scheme. So the third question here that's before us is, are current elitists, secret organizations of the modern in the modern world here, expressions of the ancient conflict between the Son of God and the usurper Satan? And I say yes. And a second question then connects that and involves the connection here between these secret orders and Paul's letter to the Corinthians. Is there a connection here? And here is the good news, that in face of the bad news that we've been getting lately, Paul tells the Corinthians and the saints and us that God intends to destroy the wisdom of the wise. Weishaupt's secret organization is Illuminati, and all who are connected with it, and all who were before it, the Rosicrucians and others who had the same kind of designs, God intends to destroy the wisdom of the wise. He's going to do that. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who believe or being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning will I thwart. And here again, he's citing from Isaiah chapter 29. God here is intending to use sovereign means to destroy both the rebellion of Judaism and the satanically inspired pagan religions of the Gentiles. And to understand clearly this, we need to look at the conflict that the Jews had with Jesus. But let me quote to you, though, here, three verses from chapter 29. Chapter 29, verse 9, verse 10, and verse 13. Astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk, but not with wine. Stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep and has closed your eyes, that is the prophets, and covered your heads, that is the seers. Because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men. Jesus repeated that charge. So here's the background, mostly from John's Gospel. Sometimes the term Jews, and here's what we need to understand. When Paul talks about the Jews, when Jesus talks about the Jews, sometimes it's only referring to the people of Judah. That's why they're called Jews. They are descendants of Judah, the people of Judah, in contrasting here the people with their rulers. And for example, in John chapter 11, verse 42, I knew that you always hear me. He's praying to the Father. But I said this on account of the people, the oklos. And this is an important Greek word. I want to point that out to you. But where we're standing around, he says that they may believe that you sent me. What's he doing here? He's deliberately ignoring the rulers and saying some of these who are the people of the Jews are hearing this and they will be converted by you, that they may believe that you sent me. The word people here in that verse, usually translated crowds in other places in the English Standard Version, translates the Greek word oklos, which means the common people as opposed to the rulers and leading men. So, for example, in Mark chapter 12, verse 37, David himself calls him Lord. How is he his son? Jesus asked that question. And a great throng, a crowd, oklos, of the common people, heard him gladly, in distinction to the critical and rebellious of the leaders. It says a large crowd. But John also uses the term when the leaders have turned the people away from Jesus. So we read there in John chapter 7, verses 31 and 32, yet many of the people of the oklos believed in him, and they said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering. They were arguing because some thought he had a devil. And the Pharisees heard the crowds muttering, the oklos muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. See, they wouldn't do that because they thought the people were united. When they saw the people beginning to be divided about it, then they were ready to act to get rid of Jesus. So Jesus responded to them, I will be with you a little while longer. In other words, I'm in charge here, you're not. And I'm telling you when I'm going and how I'm going to go. And I will be with you a little longer, then I'm going to be going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. Wow. But John uses primarily the term the Jews to refer to rulers and leading men. And this is the testimony of John. And notice it says in John 1:19, when the Jews sent priests. It wasn't the crowds that sent him. It wasn't the people at large who sent him. It was the leaders. The leaders sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" This is referring to John the Baptist. And John the Baptist turned to them and said, "You, who sent you to me? Don't you know that the axe is laid to the root of the tree? Repent, repent." And this is in John 5, verse 18, that we read, "And this is why the Jews, not the people, were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath." So then the Jews rejected Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and sought to kill him. They're always questioning, "Where is it? What sign are you showing that you're? Are you claiming to be the Messiah? Doing miracles, healing the sick, causing the blind to see, causing the lame to walk, raising the dead. Do you have a sign that you can show us?" See, this is the problem. And so they sought to kill him. A rejection that Jesus attributed to their relationship to Satan. You are, and so in John 8, and I'm just going to read you a couple of portions of it here. It says, "In your law," and these are the texts here that I'm going to read, John 8, beginning with verse 17. "In your law it is written that the testimony of two people is true. I am the one who bears witness about myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness about me. And they said to him, therefore, 'Where is your Father?' And Jesus said, 'You know neither me nor my Father.'" These Jews were not in the same spiritual category that Jesus was. He said, "If you knew me, you would know my Father also." They claimed Yahweh as their heavenly Father, and Jesus is telling them, "No, he is not." Get that? Understand that. A lot of people get confused. They think that the Jews are the people of God. They are not. And Jesus said so. Some of them are. Some of them are truly God's people. But not all of them. So he said to them, "Again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin." You will die in your sin. Doesn't sound like these are the people of God, does it? "Where I'm going, you cannot come." Well, I hope to go to heaven, to be right there with him. But he's telling them, "You're not going there." So the Jews said, "Will he kill himself, since he says, 'I am going where you cannot come'?" He said to them, "You are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sin unless you believe that I am he," that is the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. "You will die in your sin." And then again, beginning with verse 28, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man," notice he calls himself here the Son of Man, a reference to Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, when one like the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days, and a kingdom and dominion was given to him. He said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." I'm the Messiah, the Son of Man, the one promised, the one who has been given the kingdom of God to have dominion over all things. I can do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. He who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. They thought they were the representatives of the Father. Jesus said, no, you're not. I am. And as He was saying these things, many believed on Him. So, yeah, there's some going to be saved. Jesus said to them, now beginning with verse 42, if God were your Father, you would love me. For I came from God, and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but He sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. There it is. So the Jews rejected Jesus for their formal religion. They thought themselves to be wise in their own understanding, but they only fooled themselves. So we read here from Isaiah 29, astonish yourselves and be astonished. Blind yourselves and be blind. Be drunk. Now he's speaking to those people. God is speaking to those very people right there. But not with wine, stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you a spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, the prophets, and covered your heads, the seers, because this people draw near me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. Jesus repeated the charge in Mark chapter 7. Verses 6 and 7. Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. Now, here's the point. There's a glorious truth that among both Jews and Gentiles, it's God's plan to take out of them a one people for His name, and He will accomplish this goal then through the gospel. I have manifest your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they know that everything that you have given me is from you, for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them, and have come to know that in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me. John 17, 6 through 8. 1 Corinthians 1:24, to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is the glorious truth alluded to as Paul cites Isaiah 29 in verse 14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning will I thwart. So let's close then with the plan of God. What is the plan of God? The truth revealed Isaiah 29 is that God is going to turn everything upside down. Isn't that true about the world we're living in right now? I mean, it seems like everything's upside down. Good is bad, bad is good, dark is light, light is dark. I mean, it's all upside down. And it is this truth that lies behind Paul's words to the Corinthians. Rather than debate with the preacher, rather than debate which preacher was better than the other, they should have instead focused on the glorious purpose of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Paul promised, or God promised, that because the people would hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds were in the dark, secret society, see? Isaiah 29:15, he would again do wonderful things with this people, wonder upon wonder. While the world goes into deeper darkness and are hid from the counsel of God and do secret things, God will do wonderful things with his people, wonder upon wonder. I like the King James Version here, and I'm going to share it with you. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men will perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. A marvelous work and a wonder. That's what I should have named it. A marvelous work and a wonder. So let's just briefly, and I to close here, I just want to briefly exposit Isaiah 29. The chapter begins with a pronouncement of judgment against Jerusalem. There's symbolism here of the altar Ariel, which is interesting. And I don't have time to go into it, but search it out on your own sometimes. It really refers to the altar. It's very clear from the book of the prophet Ezekiel. But he starts out by describing his judgment against Ariel, the altar. And I think the reason is because they tried to take the place of the Lion of God, the Lion out of the tribe of Judah, which is Jesus Christ. Israel's formal religion blinded their eyes to understanding with God, and which incurred then his fiery judgment against them. Yet he pronounced that their deliverance was assured, that at least some of them. See, this is the point. Verse 9 through 16 demonstrates how far into the darkness the backslider can go. The Lord exclaimed with sorrow, "You turn things upside down. Truth is a lie. A lie is truth. You turn things upside down." The clay argues with the potter, and he uses two illustrations of that, the clay arguing with the potter. Paul referenced this in Romans chapter 9, 21 and 22. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, "Why have you made me thus?" Pots don't argue with the potter. And that's what we're doing. That's what we do. We argue with the one who made us. The thing formed charges his creator with a lack of understanding. "Why have you made me thus?" This is what Israel did to their God. Then the Lord declares that he too would turn things upside down. Chapters or verses 17 to 21. This is where God says, "I'm going to destroy the wisdom of the wise. What the wise think is the right thing, God says, I'm going to turn that upside down. And I'm going to use the foolishness of the gospel to save those who believe." So using figures of speech, the Lord declares then that the forests of Lebanon will become fruitful fields, and the fruitful fields, dense forests. Going to turn it around. It's like saying he's going to turn the Rocky Mountains into lush wheat fields, and he's going to turn the wheat fields of Kansas into Rocky Mountains. The deaf will hear the sounds of the book, and the blind will see out of darkness and obscurity. See, he's going to turn it around. The meek and poor in spirit. And here again, see, He talks about the meek and the poor in spirit. These are what Jesus used in his Beatitudes there in Matthew 5, 2 to 10. These will exalt the Holy One of Israel and inherit the earth. Who does the world think? You know, it's the wise that are to inherit, that the world thinks that will inherit. You're smart. You can cheat in elections. You can lie and hide things from people and gain power. That's how the world operates. God said, uh-uh. And the time will come when these will inherit the earth, and will then come a time when the terrible one, the time when these will inherit the earth. When will they inherit the earth? At the end. But before, just before that will come the terrible one, the man of sin, who will be cut off. The scorner then is consumed, and the one plotting evil, the Illuminati and the deep state perverters of justice, will be destroyed. And in their place, the Holy One of Jacob will see the work of his hands, his children who sanctify his name and stand in the fear of the God of Israel. So in conclusion, one, we may be living in the final hour when God will bring to nothing the wisdom of the supposed wise. Boy, they're sure being exposed, I'll tell you that, at least for some of us. We read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, and the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels and flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. In 1 Corinthians 1:24, but to those who are called, both of Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. So secondly here, with this glorious hope, we must stay the course and follow our Savior without question. We have to continue to stay the course. Looking for his blessed hope. Stephen Charnock, Puritan preacher back in 1628 to 1680. He, Christ, foresees all ambushes of Satan, searches into his intention, understands his strategies, and is ready to speak to the Father for us as he was, to turn back and look Peter into a recovery at the crowing of the cock. Lord, he said, Satan has desired to sift you as wheat, but I prayed for you. And he was restored. Samuel Rutherford, born in 1600, a Scottish Presbyterian, said, neither need we fear crosses or sighs or be sad for anything that is on this side of heaven if we have Christ. Richard Baxter, 1615 to 1691, English Puritan preacher, said, bethink you seriously what a government you would like to keep upon your thoughts if they were but written on our foreheads and seen by all that see you, yea, but open to some person that you reverence. Oh, how ashamed would you then be that men would see your filthy thoughts and malicious thoughts, your covetous and deceiving thoughts. Is not the eye of God 10,000 times more to be reverenced and regarded? In other words, what he's saying is, it doesn't matter how you appear to others, God sees you for what you really are. And is not the eye of God 10,000 times more to be reverenced and regarded? Is not man your God if you are then awed more by man than God? And if the eye of man can do more to restrain you, and that's what's going on today, the eye of man is what we follow. No, I am going to follow Jesus. So let me close with one verse. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. Father, I thank you that you have made it very clear in your word what is happening. Satan's turning the world upside down, but you're going to turn it up right side up. Satan is seeking to destroy, but you are going to rebuild. Satan is seeking to thwart your plans, but your plans will not be thwarted. He put Christ on the cross thinking he got rid of him, but Christ rose again from the dead. He thinks he can stop Christians, but your spirit and your word will cause us to persevere. Lord, keep us. Make us to be faithful. Not listening to the lies of men, but to the truth of God. And Lord, may we be willing to be faithful even unto death in order that we may receive the crown of life. And we'll thank you and praise you for what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.